This is the word of the Lord in Psalm 19. The entire psalm, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As Brother Jackson read and spoke from Psalm 23, Psalm 19 is also a psalm of David. Not all of the psalms that were inspired and preserved for us were written by David. You'll find some are written by Asaph, and you'll find others that may be written by Heman or Jeduthun. You'll even find one written by Moses, and some we don't know the author. They were perhaps written for the sons of Korah or for certain occasions. We don't know the author. But we do in Psalm 23 and in Psalm 19. These were both given by God to David to set down and preserve not only for Israel in David's time and onward, but preserved even beyond that to our day. So, for nearly 3,000 years. Isn't it remarkable that here we rejoice and take comfort in Psalm 23 and wonder at Psalm 19 written by David, and we're talking about 3,000 years ago kept for our benefit. And how relevant and pertinent and modern they are, even anticipating things that were not widely known, if known at all, by the human race in David's day. Let's look at it and see how it applies to our life. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. This spring has been an occasion when unusual astronomic events have happened. Many of you remember back on April the 8th, here in this area, we were blessed to be in the path of a greater part of a solar eclipse. The line of totality went further west and north of us as it crossed, but still most of the sun was obscured for a little while by the moon. And if you got your pinhole camera or your welding mask or something and looked, you could see that we had a crescent sun. So remarkable to see an event like that. A little later on this spring, because the magnetic field of the earth is weakening, We were blessed in this area and even points south of us to see the northern lights. Typically, you need to go up above the Canadian border and to higher latitudes in order to see the Aurora Borealis, but it was visible here in Georgia for a while. What an unusual thing. June the 3rd this year, Lord willing, if we're around at that time, six of the planets of the solar system are lining up. I won't try to name all of them right now, but six of them are scheduled, and they move regularly, to be in line. So it's been a few months here of just unusual astronomical events. But you know, if you don't even wait for the unusual, if you go out in a place in a night dark and clear enough where you can see the cloudiness of the Milky Way and stop and just look into the seemingly infiniteness of space and the beauty of the stars, their different size and brightness and colors and characteristics, there's something inside that just rests and rejoices in the greatness of God. I feel blessed that the heavens declare the glory of God to someone like David, and glad I'm able to share in that. It's sad that there may be different beings and creatures that look upon it and just see scattered lights. To me, to look upon it and see the greatness, thinking that God has made these magnificent flaming balls of gas, some of them that are so far away that it takes years for the light, traveling at the speed of light, to arrive to my eyes. Some of them may be there, some of them may not be there. There actually may be new ones that have formed. The light hasn't reached our eyes yet, so we're seeing a series of snapshots, and yet how glorious it is to look upon the heavens and think, how great is God? How great thou art! It's the hymn that we sing. And one of the reasons that gives me comfort is that the God who is great enough to make a universe of such incredible expanse and maintain it according to the regularity of its motions and the life cycles of the various bodies in heaven, one who's great enough to make that, maintain that, and know that, and in control of that, is great enough to raise my dead body out of the dust after it decays, regardless of how destroyed or spread out or transformed the molecules can be. The God who's great enough to make and manage this entire heavenly creation is certainly great enough to take care of little old me, no matter how rotten, decomposed, and spread out I may be. He knows where my spirit is. He knows where my soul is. He knows where every particle of my body is at all times, and He's able to do with it what pleases Him. And I'm so glad to find out a God so great loves His people forever. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is glorious. God is great. God is good. And the heavens declare His glory. Now let me read the next 2.5 verses. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We use the stars now for navigation. That's a fairly ancient practice. There are basically 58 navigational stars, and there's 400 or 500 stars that have been named. Most of the names of the stars that we use are Arabic in origin, but some of them have different names, perhaps Greek or Roman, or more modern languages. Most of the constellations we recognize have Greek names and stories attached to those. But God knows all of the names of all of the stars. How would I prove that scripturally? Well, turn over to Psalm number 147, and the scripture tells us about that. It says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praises comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." Now, can you imagine that? In the Milky Way galaxy alone, I don't know how many millions or perhaps billions of stars there are, and the Milky Way is just our little galaxy. There are many, many, many more galaxies of greater size with more stars. And God is able not only to count them, He calls them all by name. Do you suppose He has any problem remembering the names of His children? No, He says those are graven on the palms of His hand. How great is this God! But what is this day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge? We get knowledge from our observation of the heavens. We can tell roughly what the size of the revolution of our planet around the sun is by looking at certain heavenly bodies and determining how the angle changes. We, even in ancient times, men could look at certain stars like Polaris, and if you go a couple of thousand years into the future, it will be Deneb. And if you go a couple of thousand years in the past, it was a different star. But right now, Polaris is one of the best of the stars that just occupy a steady point in the northern hemisphere. And people traveling around the northern hemisphere can look at the elevation of Polaris above the horizon and tell what latitude of the earth that they're on. How valuable is that for getting from point to point when you're sailing or flying or walking around the earth in the northern hemisphere where most of the human population is? It's of great value. So there you have a speech. You have a knowledge. The location of that star gives you the knowledge of what latitude of the earth you're at. There's other things that we can look at. We can tell some of the composition of the stars by looking at mass spectrometer, a spectrograph, and determining the chemical makeup. And all of these things, I'm just starting. I know in the job I used to have, one of the things that the organization did was they used what they called very large baseline interferometry, where they took two radar telescopes and they would focus on the emissions from stars at a distance, and by the phase shift of the electromagnetic wave coming in, they could tell the slight difference in the angle and therefore the baseline between the two radio telescopes within a very accurate, more than a one part in 10 million, the distance. And that became the baseline for first order, second order, third order surveys that we used to survey properties such as the land that our church building sits on. Day unto day uttereth speech, night and night unto night showeth knowledge. How much knowledge there is put forth by just considering the stars, by looking at their beauty, by measuring what you can observe from year to year. One great historical example of the knowledge provided is there was a Danish astronomer. His name was Tycho Brahe. And this man was so impressed as he went into his observatory, thinking, "I'm viewing the grand creation of God," that he would put on his best clothes in order to go to his observatory. And he would observe the paths of the stars and the planets day by day, or night by night, and year by year, and record the observation of the things that he had. Well, that compiled this great set of data, and one of the astronomers that followed him, Johannes Kepler, was able to use these observations, particularly of the planets, and update the motion of the planets, he came up with what was called the three laws of planetary motion, describing the paths of the planets around the sun as ellipses, which is still very accurate, still used in software that we write today. And so he made these things. Well, that was of great value in predicting the paths of the planets and things. But years later, a man named Isaac Newton, and by the way, Johannes Kepler and Tycho Brahe and Isaac Newton, all three were Bible believers. They believed that the heavens declared the glory of God. Isaac Newton was able to take Kepler's three laws of planetary motion and use it to formulate the law of universal gravitation that we still use in multiple applications, ballistics, all kind of fields, because day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You know, the laws of planetary motion and universal gravitation are applicable to every country in every language. As a matter of fact, they're applicable even on other planets. And isn't that marvelous? That God has given us something that we can observe like that, especially if we observe it with regard to the fact that He is a God of creation and order. And what great use today when we launch a satellite, when we launch a rocket ship, when we calculate the trajectory of certain objects, we use the laws that these men were able to deduce from this speech that happens every day and every night in the planets and the stars. I think it's marvelous. I think it's beautiful that a God so great is such a God of order. You know, part of beauty is the order. You see the differences of colors. You see the regularity of motion. You see the stars when they wheel overhead at night. There's such a marvelous beauty about the order that God has put in the universe, even though it's a fallen universe. The beauty sometimes is still staggering. It's overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, David goes on from this general declaration of the glory of the heavens to a particular body in the heaven, the sun. Verse 4, right in the middle, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Think about the path of the sun, the constellations through which the sun passes in the course of a year of our revolution around the sun is what we now call the zodiac. The Bible called it Maseroth. I have not found the historical derivation of that particular path there of Maseroth. It's so ancient, but there it is, the path of the sun going through the heavens from the viewpoint of Earth is its circuit that it runs. And it says it goes, he rejoices as a strong man to run a race and a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. There's the idea of love and life and the beauty of that to deal with the sun. But you know, as beautiful as the other stars are, Antares and Aldebaran and Deneb and Vega and Sirius and all of those different stars, there's one star that supplies so much of the energy needed for life. According to our pitiful little science, the best we've been able to model it, there's a carbon cycle and a nitrogen cycle and a water cycle. And all of these, well, there's the cycle of photosynthesis and metabolism of different creatures. All of these depend on the energy that's coming in from the star near us. That is the sun. So he goes forth in his course like a bridegroom. as a strong man that rejoices to run a race. And strong man provides all that energy for these processes of life here on this particular planet, which I expect we're one among many, and yet this one, to me, is very special. And what provides the energy for the things that enable me to breathe and the things that enable me to eat is the energy that comes from the sun. So there's nothing here upon earth hid from the heat thereof. Now in verse 7, we read this. We've been looking at all of this magnificence, beauty, order, law, and commandments that God has given throughout the universe to what we would call perhaps non-living, non-knowledgeable, non-sentient creation. How beautiful and orderly it is. And now in verse 7, the Holy Spirit causes David to do something that seems like he's switching gears to us. But he's not. This has as much consistency and beauty as the rest of the Scriptures. So from going to talking about the stars, the heavens and the stars and the sun, in verse 6, all of a sudden in verse 7, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." A portion of God's law and commandments determines the law of universal gravitation, determines those laws of electromagnetism, determines those laws of nuclear force. And what we kind of think and kind of hope is maybe all of these forces are one in unified field theory, but we don't know it yet. Well, God does. God knows the forces and the energies and the material things that He's created, and He has given them a law, and so they have their regularity and their beauty, which is what enables us to even try to have science. It's His law. It's His commandments. Why should we think that the law that He gives to an inanimate object like a moon or an asteroid or a meteor, why would we think that He does not give law to the creatures of His that have knowledge? He does give such laws. His laws and commandments are given to those creatures with knowledge. What kind of creatures am I talking about? I'm talking about angels. I'm talking about humans. Talking about seraphims, talking about cherubims, talking about creatures here that God has made with spirit. And even we find in Ecclesiastes, even animals have spirits. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? God has made laws that apply, and specifically, David is talking about the law that God has given to human beings. Now, many times we look upon God's law and we can mistakenly look upon those laws as something bad. And the fact of the matter is God's law, even to knowledgeable creatures, God's law is good. But there is a problem for the human race. God's law, being good and perfect and spiritual, is something that the human race, being fallen, cannot keep. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says he has to admit the law is good, but there's a problem personally for that. He says in Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Here's the reason sometimes God's laws cause us to feel frightened, restricted, Because His law that He gives to knowledgeable creatures is just as good and holy and spiritual and sound and beautiful as the law that He gives to a star or to a planet. The problem is, as a fallen creature, we can't keep it. We can't keep it. And that makes it seem hard for us. But the truth of the matter is just what Paul wrote and what David writes here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, God's laws given to knowledgeable creatures change us in a good way, educate us in a good way. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His law helps you to see things from His viewpoint, and that is wisdom. Because the more you see things from God's viewpoint, the more you're seeing them as they are. The more you're perceiving reality rather than our own twisted perception. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That is, to the degree that we can act in accordance with God's statutes, His pronouncement of what is good and bad for His creatures that are knowledgeable, it causes joy to prosper. There's more joy in going the way of the Lord. What do we read in the book of Nehemiah? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The more you're in accord with the statutes of God, the more joy you have, and therefore the more strength. Then it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandment actually enlightens us. It illuminates us. It enables us to see better. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We read in other places in the Scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is something that I hope never goes away. I hope even if I'm blessed to stand before God in glory, in His presence, I hope that I will still have that deep, In fact, I hope I'll have an increased measure, a great respect and reverence and awe of God, because the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous forever. True, they are. His judgments are according to reality, and righteous, they are the opposite of sin. They are that which is right. And then it says here in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. What's the they there? Well, we've just read about God's law, His testimony, His statutes, His commandment, His fear and His judgments. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. God's laws, statutes, and commandments are of greater value than our currencies. They're more lasting. They're more profitable. Not only that, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. There is actually more pleasure in living according to God's laws, statutes, commandments, and His fear than living any other way. There's a sweetness about it. Not only is there a desirability and preciousness about it, more than fine gold, there's a sweetness about it, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, keeps us out of trouble, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God is not unjust or unrighteous to forget your labor according to His word. He rewards His children for obedience. But here is the problem with the law. It's just what Paul said. The law is good and spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So there is a law God gives to the stars and planets and heavenly bodies. He gives to various creatures, the various creations of His, to water, to rocks, to things like that. There is a law that also extends to His knowledgeable creatures, His angels, His seraphims, His cherubims, His humans. He gives that law. And all of them are good, orderly, and beautiful. The problem for us is our forefather Adam broke the law given to him, and we are conceived with his nature, conceived dead in trespasses and sins, and we begin our existence as lawbreakers. And that's a tragedy. That's a sad thing. Here is all that perfection of the law, the sureness of the law, the rejoicing of the heart in the statutes, the purity of the commandments, the cleanness of His fear, the truth and righteousness of His judgment. All of that is there. And we fall short of it. We break it. That's the bad news. In the presence of a universe that was made with complete order and beauty, here we are at the center and the inheritors of a disobedience and action that causes the Lord to, that causes the law, rather, to be against us. That's the bad news. It's called sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is death. So in all this order and beauty and cleanness and surety, here we are headed for death. The good news is called the gospel. God Himself entered into creation as one of those sentient beings. He entered into creation as a human and assigned Himself the name Jesus. That's what God sent an angel to Joseph saying, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God Himself entered into creation, was conceived in the womb of a woman, and assigned Himself through an angel to Joseph, to the baby that was born of a virgin, and his name was Jesus. And it was chosen for a reason, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came as a baby, he grew, he became a man, and all during his existence on earth, he kept the law of God as a human being. He kept it completely, and then when his hour was come, he kept all the law of God that God had given in sacrifice and in ceremony to the children of Israel through their priests, through their tabernacle, through their temple that God gave unto them. The Lord Jesus Christ kept all of that, so He kept all the law that God gave to man in the Garden of Eden, all the law that God gave to man through Noah and Abraham, all the law that He gave to Israel through Moses, all the law that He gave in the construction of the tabernacle and temple, all the laws of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ kept every one of those. The moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. He kept it all. And He kept it in behalf of a people that God, foreseeing the fall, had chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and hung there in the light with the mockery and the shame of other people that were criticizing Him and watching Him die, hung there in the dark when the wrath of God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost poured out on the Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect man. He took all of that wrath. He was the Lamb of God, slain, as it were, from the foundation of the world. And He kept the law perfectly for you, child of God. Kept it for you. And so now, not only do we have the beauty of the law that God gives to the stars and planets, and the beauty of the law that God gives to angels and seraphims and cherubims and humans, but we have the beauty of God's grace revealed in the gospel. That by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is it that's not of yourself? Is it grace or is it faith? Yes, All of that is not of yourself. Faith being a fruit of the Spirit means you must be born of the Spirit prior to having faith. That means you're born again without your faith. It's based on God's faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, which means it's of grace. What is not of yourself? God's grace? Yes. What is not of yourself? The faith that you're given? Yes. It's not of yourself. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who unto us is made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So God has given a law that goes to stars and planets and inanimate objects. God has equally given a law that, I don't know if it's equally, God has also given a law that extends to knowledgeable creatures, creatures with spirits. And I want you to know all those laws are beautiful, because from God the commandment sends forth light, sends forth order, sends forth life, sends forth all of these things, provision. The commandment of God is good, and thanks be to God's grace, Jesus Christ has kept for us the law that we broke. He's kept it perfectly. And Jesus Christ keeping the law comes to us under the word grace in the gospel. He kept it for you. So now David talks about personally this effect of the law. Verse 12, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." David says, "I make mistakes I don't even realize. I commit wrongdoing I'm not even aware of. God, cleanse me from that." Isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write about something that God actually does do? He cleanses you in ways you don't even know about. There's mistakes and errors and sins that you've committed that Jesus Christ cleanses you from that you weren't even able to articulate. Then he says in verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." He says, "Lord, there's also sins I commit on purpose. They're presumptuous. I've chosen to do them. Lord, keep me back from that. Keep me back from doing those things, because, Lord, when I do those things, they gain dominion over me. When I commit presumptuous sins, I volunteer to put myself under slavery to sin. Lord, keep me back. Keep me free. Keep me away from those. Lord, cleanse me from the secret faults, and also keep me back from those faults that are not so secret, that are presumptuous. Give me the strength." And you know what God does to His children? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way whereby you may be also able to escape it." So that's something that is good to pray, realizing that God does grant that prayer. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I want you to realize something here before I sit down, and this is important to me. There is no place in all the Scriptures that tells us to accept the Lord. There's no teaching in the Bible that says, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some Scriptures that tell us that we receive the Lord, but receiving can be done with or without our volunteering, without our permission. There's no Scripture that says that you are to accept the Lord. But there is a very clear Scripture that says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and tells us that you have been made accepted in the Beloved. That is, the important issue is, does God accept you? And here's the answer, child of God. Those of you that love, those of you that fear God, those of you that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you have been accepted in the beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, God by grace has made you acceptable. You are, right now, acceptable. Those of you that have this belief that though I'm unworthy, I hope for glory, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God has made you acceptable. You are acceptable to Him right now. So what is all this preaching and all this effort about? Here's something that you need to make acceptable, not you. But let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Watch out how you talk, how you think, and it goes without saying, we can find other scriptures, how you act. Let your words and your thoughts be acceptable unto the Lord. You are acceptable unto the Lord. You're accepted in the Beloved. Are all your words acceptable unto God? I think not. Are all my words, all my thoughts acceptable unto God? No. Let's help each other. Let's pray unto God. Let's look at His Word. Let's attend church. Let's pray for each other, pray and help each other in church to make our words and our thoughts, and therefore our actions, more acceptable to God. We need that. Why? Because the more acceptable we are to God, the more we adhere to His commandments and law, the more we find the surety and the truth and the righteousness and the sweetness of His goodness, that which He has ordered. There is a beauty in you that's similar in some ways to the beauty of a starry night. And both of that, all of that beauty was created by our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Thank you, dear God, for the beauty of your creation and for the hope of thy salvation. Oh Lord, we know that any salvation that we have is based on the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our warfare, who has granted unto us double for all of our sins. Oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that accomplishment. And as we face our battles and our struggles here upon earth, Lord, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Help us to abound in love. Grant us your Holy Spirit and your wisdom. Help us, dear God, to look for opportunities to tell about your goodness. No, Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to see more of your beauty, your order, and rejoice in your grace. We thank you, O Lord, and praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.